Okay, before we have our baptism of remembrance and prayers, you need to be on Hebrews chapter 10, about verse 4-5. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4-5, around there. And so let's begin by remembering our baptism and asking God's blessings. We have been baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. I am a baptized, forgiven child of God, united to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. His victory is my victory. Amen. Gracious Father, as always, we give you thanks and praise for keeping us safe and sound through the night and bringing us once again to this place where we hear and receive your love, forgiveness, and salvation through your means of grace. And we do give you thanks and praise. Be with us now as we gather around again your holy word, and may your Spirit working through that word work in us and through us, to your glory, the good of your people, and the extension of your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so last week we ended up about verse 4, where we said it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Remember, we discussed that animals are not of the same value as human beings. Some of you brought up illustrations like the gorilla being shot and some other things. Some people don't see that distinction. But human beings are above the animal kingdom. You never want to refer to human beings as animals, ever. We're not animals. Okay? We're human beings. Now, it's okay to refer to us as creatures, right? We are God's creatures, aren't we? But among God's creatures, there's different kinds. And there's animals and there's human beings. So you don't want to let the secular world lead you unwittingly into referring to human beings as animals. They're not. We're above the animals. We're human beings. Only we, not animals, are created in the image of God. So we talked a little bit about those things so the blood of lambs and goats could not take away sins. And let's remind ourselves that entire ceremonial thing with the offering of these animal sacrifices basically did two things. By giving these sacrifices, they were reminded of God's law, right? It was a preaching of law. This is what should be happening to you. This animal's dying in your place. So that's a reminder of sin, isn't it? But at the same time, it's a reminder of the gospel, the seed of the woman, the Messiah, the Christ who is coming, because even as this animal took your place, the Messiah would take your place and die for your sins. For that entire sacramental system, then, was what we Lutherans know, law and gospel, all copies and shadows of the real thing that was coming. And the last thing I'll say in that case you weren't with us to remind you of that, remember, the cross of Jesus Christ is both a stern preaching of law and a sweet preaching of gospel at the very same time. Remember, God had a dilemma. Okay, human beings had sinned against him, and in his perfect righteous judgment, that should have been the end of us, shouldn't it? But in his grace, already in Genesis 3:15, he promises the seed of the woman a savior, right? So what's the preaching of the law? Well, the preaching of the law is a revelation of God's wrath. God's wrath against what? Sin. Why did Jesus die on the cross? Because of sin. And this always reminds you, the cross always reminds you, that God, when he deals with our sin, he didn't do what some human beings do, just look the other way and ignore it. Or pick up the rug and, you know, his husband do sweep the dirt under the rug. Yeah. No. So there was payment for our sins. And that's why all through Hebrews and all the New Testament, we keep hearing over and over about the blood of Jesus, which is more precious than the blood of animals. Okay? So this is a stern preaching of the law. And I'm saying this, I'm going on like this, because most of us don't think of it that way. But it is. But it's also the sweetest preaching of the gospel. Why? Because this is what we deserved, but instead, God put it on Jesus. So that's the good news. So the stern preaching of the law becomes wonderfully comforting gospel, because instead of doing that to us, which we deserved, he did it to his own son. And in the Bible, this is often, if you ever read your Bible and you catch this word a lot, it's very important. That's why Jesus in the Bible is called the wisdom of God, because Jesus is the solution to his dilemma. On the one hand, because of his justice, he had to punish sin. A just God cannot punish sin. He has to punish sin, right? But because he loved us, he didn't want to send us to hell forever. So he sent Jesus to take our place. And that became the wisdom of God then. So he, now listen, here's the point, and then you can ask questions at 10 after. So he was able to satisfy, his justice, being a just God who must punish sin, but at the very same time have an expression of his profound love. And that's why Jesus is called the wisdom of God in the Bible, among other things. Okay, so we talked a little bit about that last week. So we pick it up then at verse 5. Consequently, in view of everything we've said here, and by the way, verses 5 to 8 are sort of a more detailed explanation of why Jesus is the real deal. So 5 to 8, and we're going to see here. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, and in the Greek it actually says he, but it refers to Christ, so they help you out here. Does anybody have he in a translation? NIV says what? When he came? Okay, he said, okay. But it says when Christ came. Okay, so when Christ came into the world, by the way, if you're taking notes, the same kind of ideas in chapter 1, verse 6, about the Christ coming into the world. When Christ came into the world, he said, now here we're going to have a quote of Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8, which is a psalm of David. And here, the author of Hebrews is saying that these words spoken by David in Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, is really Christ speaking through David. Now, not the incarnate Christ. That didn't happen until Christmas. But remember, Christ has a human nature and a what? A divine nature. So the Son of God existed from the creation of the world. But they know about he's coming into the world, the seed of the woman. And what he's trying to show here now by quoting Psalm 40, verse 6 to 8, is what we've been saying all along for weeks now. Christ is better than the Old Testament. He's the New Testament. And now he's going to show, that's already said in Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8. So when Christ came to the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Now in a minute, I'm going to explain what some of you might be thinking. What do you mean, sacrifices and offerings you, God, have not desired? You're the one that told us to do that. So how can you not desire them? I'm going to give you an explanation if you haven't figured it out yet. Okay. So, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. So this is a reference to Jesus' body. Okay. Jesus' body. Verse 6, burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. You can see verse 5 and verse 6 are like parallel thoughts, just said differently. That's very common in the Psalms, which if you didn't know it, is kind of poetry. And in Hebrew poetry, you don't rhyme as we do in English, but what they do is they'll have parallel thoughts or opposition thoughts, and that's how their poetry is expressed. So you can see verse 5 and verse 6 are really saying the same thing, just in different ways. Okay. Then it says in verse 7, then I said, David originally wrote it down, but it's the Christ speaking through David, behold, I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it's written of me in the scroll of the book, and that would be all the references to messianic passages, which we'll not look up, about the coming of the Christ or the seed of the woman. Now, a key phrase here is to do your will. What's mankind's problem when it comes to God's will? We don't do it. Or at least, if somebody wants to be argumentative, we say, well, we certainly don't do it the way it's supposed to be done, do we? And how's that? Perfectly, yeah. So, but this says the Messiah is going to come and do what? Do God's will, okay? Which is the opposite of what we do. Now, just a thing about this idea of the will of God, a couple of things if you're taking notes again. Don't we say that in the Lord's Prayer? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that's the problem with all the world, isn't it? Because people don't do God's will. Or if they do it, they don't do it perfectly. And what do we hear Jesus saying in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying to the Father? Not my will, but thy will be done. Now, let's look up a couple of the passages, because I'm going to tie this all together in a little bit here. If you're taking notes, you can write down these passages that we'll look at. They're all in John's Gospel. John 4:34, John 5:30, John 6:38. And these aren't all of them, but these are representative, and they're good ones. Because this is a critical idea. We haven't done the will of God, but he has. So John 4:34. John 4:34. Jesus said to them, that's page 889 in your small Bible, this one, that's what I'm reading from. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. It's sort of like someone, to paraphrase it more modern, says, I live for baseball, right? Kind of. Do you see this? When he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me, that's a figure of speech, but think of it. It's, how can you say it in a more profound way? Because eating is your very what? Substance of life. So Jesus is saying, my very essence and substance of all that I am is to do what God wants me to do. And that's what we have, of course, in Hebrews here. Now let's go to John 5, verse 30. Verse 30, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear and judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So everything Jesus says and does, okay, is what God says and does. Okay, then let's go to the last one, John 6:38. And then verse 38, for I have come down from heaven, there's Christmas, not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And there's other passages, but those are the ones that we'll look at today. Okay, so his will. And now I hope it'll help a little bit. I know you already know the meaning of it, but in view of these passages and what we're talking about thus far, hopefully this verse will come even more alive for you. As Jesus on the cross, coming to the end of his life, says, it is finished. He did everything perfectly according to God's will. So unlike us, he didn't deserve to die. But he didn't deserve to die. We did. But the sinless Christ died for us in our place. And now we're free. Because even though we have not done God's will as we should, he did, and he did it all for us. Okay. So that's what this psalm is talking about. You can see the fulfillment in Christ. So verse 7, then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it's written in the scroll of the book. And we have here the idea of obedience. Now let's get back to the idea, well, how can he say he didn't want sacrifices when he's the one that gave them? And here's the answer. We'll look up a couple of passages just to clarify a little bit. Yes, God gave them the sacrifices. But what they did, when you know your Old Testament a little bit better, what they did, not everybody, but most of the people, ready? They used those sacrifices as a rabbit's foot. Do you know what I'm saying? They thought just by going through the motions, doing these ceremonies, everything was hunky-dory, that other sophisticated theological word, hunky-dory, peachy keen. See? That's what the Old Testament people did. See? And they didn't understand, no, what I want, you to trust in me as your God and to live for me. Doing those stupid sacrifices, now listen, if they're not done in the right spirit, it won't do you any good at all. And it started out very early. As a matter of fact, I got a passage for you to show you how early this began. Go to 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15, verse 22. And this is before even King David becomes the king. I think it is. Yeah, just a little bit before. It's right in the middle of Saul's disastrous kingship. 1 Samuel 15:22. I don't want to read all of it. I just want to read the point that is made. 1 Samuel 15:22. If you're using the smaller church Bible, it's page 238. Verse 22. Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as he does obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than that of fat rams. For rebellion is of the son of divination, and presumption is the antiquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Now, you kind of have to know your Old Testament, but that really focuses in on it. But in the Old Testament, as I've told you ad nauseum, the people of Israel were not what God wanted, even in the days of Jesus. They were not faithful. By the way, that's why, I'll say it again, modern Israel has no religious claims on that land today. Now, they may have other claims. Remember how I always distinguish between religious stuff with modern Israel versus political and worldly stuff? They have no claim. Because, well, didn't God promise them? Yeah, but if you read your Bible very carefully, that, unlike the gospel, was a qualified promise. As long as you obey me, you can stay in the land. They didn't obey him. And he gave them warning after warning. First, he destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel. Boom, you're gone, Assyrians. And then he sent the southern kingdom into Babylonian captivity. Okay? So they have no special religious claim on that land, despite what some TV preacher may tell you. And it's right in the Bible. Everything was hinged on them being obedient. And they weren't. They've even rejected the Messiah. They have no claim on that land religiously. Remember, I keep saying that. You've got to make that distinction. And I've often said, if somebody wants to support Israel today, I have no problem with that personally. I understand. They're our best friend. They're the only democracy in the area. Fine. But if you're going to support them for those reasons, not because of some biblical reason, of some TV preacher telling you. There is no biblical reason to support them over there on that land. Okay. So, by the way, that's repeated. Let's look it up just for fun. Let's look at Mark 12, 32, I think. And we're kind of giving you the Reader's Digest version here, but you can always, the neat thing is when you get passages and things, fun thing is you can always go off on your own study and pursue these things in a more deeper way. Mark 12, 32, I think. Let's see here. I think it's Mark 12, 32. Let's see. Let's try, was it Matthew 12? No, is it there? Okay. I was far too down. Okay, there it is. Yep, I got it. Okay, yep. 32. Yep, I was way down, too far down. And the scribe said to him, this is a Pharisaic scribe speaking to Jesus, how Jesus answered about loving God and loving your neighbor. You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, that is God. There's no other besides him. Verse 33. And to love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, sounds like our readings this morning, doesn't it, is much more than whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Saying the same thing we've been saying. And what does Jesus say? Right. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. Because the true faith is not relying on ceremonies that mean nothing to you, using them like a rabbit's foot. If you just do this, you got something special with God. It has to come from a personal relationship with God, with faith in him that leads to living for him, not empty rituals. And that's what this is all about here. Okay. So, verse 8. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. And look what he says. These are offered according to the law. Yeah, we know that. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. And then he says, in this way, he does away with the first. What does that mean? The first covenant with all the sacrifices and everything, which remember we've been saying, those were only shadows or copies of the real deal. Who's the real deal? Jesus. Real easy way for you to remember that for yourself and to teach other people. John 1:29, Jesus comes to be baptized, and John points to him and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." The Lamb of God, that all those other lambs that are being slaughtered in the temple only symbolized as copies and shadows. This is the real deal. And that's what he's talking about here. So now that the real deal's here, you don't need those other things anymore. Which, remember, what she's leading up to, we're going to see him develop this even more, because remember, our premise is that these are Jewish Christians in Rome watching Christian persecution, and because the Romans don't know much about Christians versus Jews, remember, the Jews always had a favored position in the Roman Empire, even though there's always tension with that, and so they're seeing their fellow Gentile Christians being persecuted, and they're thinking about, at this point in time, it looks more advantageous to go back being a Jew. Yeah. And that's why this whole argument's here. Don't do that. You'd be giving up the real deal to go up only back to what? Shadows and copies. Okay. So he does away with the first in order to establish the second. That is, the New Testament with Jesus, the realities. And by that will, that is God's will, we have been sanctified. Now, There's different Greek words. I tell you sometimes different Greek words, and sometimes it's important because sometimes a Greek word means it's just a statement. Okay, it happened. Other Greek words are like this. It keeps on going and going. And this Greek phrase is here, something is done and has ongoing consequences. And that's the Greek word here. You have been sanctified. This is that word that means, we could also translate, you have been made holy. It means the same thing. It all depends on the translation, the context, how they translate. Sanctify, you have been made holy. See? So you have been made holy, right? And you are in a state of holiness that doesn't go away. Okay? But that's because of Christ. Now I'm going to come back to that in a little bit here. We'll see it again. We have been sanctified. How did this happen? Let's put it a different way. Justified. Let me go over this so you can be theologically sophisticated, because I'll bring this up in just a little bit here. Hopefully we'll get to it. The word sanctification in the Bible can be used in a narrow sense or a broad sense. Okay? In the narrow sense, sanctification refers only to how we live, to live a sanctified, holy life for God, which, if you were in the early service, which is part of my sermon towards the end, okay? But sanctification used in the broad sense means not only how we live, and I'll see this contrast in a minute, not only how we live, but that we've also been justified. So sanctification in the broad sense includes both justification, we've been made right with God through Jesus, and the kind of life that we live. You get that? Sanctification in the broad sense in the New Testament means justification, by grace through faith in Jesus, that's how we've been saved, nothing that we do. And sanctification is the kind of life that we live out of that. And I'll bring that up in just a little bit. Okay? Sanctification in the narrow sense is not a reference to justification, but only to how we live. And what I'm saying to you here, in this sense, being that we have been sanctified, it means primarily justified. And you'll see how this works in just a minute, so hang in there. And you'll get a chance to ask questions about this, because it's going to come up in the next line here there. So we have been sanctified, and just think, justified. We've been justified, right? Through the offering, not of animals, of lambs and goats, but what? The body of Jesus Christ, who came into the world to do whose will? God's will. And what was part of God's will? Not only living, but what? Dying. Garden of Gethsemane. He knew what he was going to face. Not only the horrors of crucifixion, which many people had that horror, but on top of that, on the cross, he had feel all the wrath and punishment for the sins of the whole world to lead him to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's what he was facing. Okay? So he had already lived the life. Now he was on the verge of that last thing that God wanted him to do as an innocent, holy man who never did anything wrong. Nothing wrong. Now he was go to that cross and to die for the sins of all humanity. Why? Because that was God's will. And he said in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will be done, but yours be done. Okay, and that's how then we are justified. So the body of Jesus Christ, it says, once what? For all. Now the idea of once is in contrast to all the sacrifices in the temple, 24/7, right? Sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice every day, every week, every month, every year. Okay, done now. One sacrifice brought that all to an end. And this is how he's showing them, among other things, that the New Testament is superior to the Old Testament. Why would you want to go back to that? Okay. Now, this once for all, if you're taking notes, there's that phrase shows up a couple of times in Hebrews. Excuse me. So it's chapter 7, 27. And 2 in chapter 9, verse 26 and 28. Now, the next verses we're going to look at, we'll see how far we can get, verses 11 to 18, are the climax of his argument that the New Testament is superior to the, excuse me, Old Testament. So verse 11. So every priest stands daily, by the way, another note in the text, if you're really insightful, that this is written before 70 AD. Because the implication, and every priest, right, stands daily at his service, the implication is the temple is still in existence. Okay? And we know it was destroyed in 70 AD. So again, here's an implication, and there's many of them in Hebrews. As a matter of fact, I've told you in the introduction, nowadays, which is what not true decades and centuries ago, most scholars, unless they're radicals, and there's radicals still out there, think that most, if not all, the New Testament was written before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And in the old days, that used to be what only conservative scholars would think. But now more and more, it's becoming more of a universal acceptance. Some might not say all, but they'd say many. So that's why this is an important point. And why is that important? Well, you hear all these statements. It's very important in contrast to other documents that came along, the Gnostic documents, right? I just went brain dead. Dan Brown, what's that stupid book he wrote? What is it? The Da Vinci Code and all that. And I'm familiar with, not all, I shouldn't say that. I'm familiar with most of that literature. Okay, and all that literature was written after the New Testament documents, despite what somebody may tell you. They're just wrong. All those false writings, the Gnostic doctrines and all that stuff, were written after the New Testament. And that's very important for apologetics. Well, first of all, it's important because it's true. But it's important when you're doing apologetics with somebody because, for example, if Hebrews wasn't written till 150 AD, right, and Jesus was around 30 AD, what is a critic of Christianity going to tell you? Well, you can't trust that document written 120 years after Jesus. So that these documents were written early is not only true, but has apologetic and evangelistic a basis to it as well. You just lost me. Primary, okay, I understand what primary and secondary, but in this context, what does that mean? Oh, I see what you mean. Yeah, sure. Yeah, they still had eyewitnesses, exactly. If it's written in 150, nobody's around who saw any of this stuff, right? It's second and third hand. But if it's written in 70, there are lots of people still alive that saw these things, and they could be called on the carpet if they weren't true. Exactly, okay. So here we go. So offered for all time sacrifices. I lost my place again here. We're in verse. Okay, verse 11. Gotcha. Okay. The same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Those animal sacrifices can't take. And here's the argument, if you haven't got it. Not only because those are animals being substituted for what? People. Anybody with an ounce of sense knows an animal can't be a proper substitute for a human being. But the second thing that he brings out, if those things did forgive sins, okay, why did he keep doing them over and over again? Did you follow that? If they dealt with sins, why did they have to keep repeating them? Unlike Jesus who, boom, okay, we're done. So they can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time. By the way, that's a good passage. I've tried to bring this out every once in a while. But there's passages here and there you need to log on to when you want to make a point. For all time, see, that means when Jesus died for the sins of mankind, he didn't die just for those people who lived in his day. But he also died for you and me, that from his perspective was in the future. And this is what people mostly don't get. That means he also died for the people who lived before him. As we looked up about 2 or 3 weeks ago, a passage in Romans that said that God was able to forgive the sins of the faithful, just the faithful, in the Old Testament, who believed in the seed of the woman, the coming Christ, because from God's perspective, it was already done before the creation, foundation of the world, and when he died, he did it for all people of all times. A single sacrifice. Contrast that up in verse 11 with daily and repeatedly. See in verse 11, daily and repeatedly. Yep, single sacrifice for sins. And then he sat down at the right hand of God the Father. And in Hebrews, that saying is found 5 times. We're not going to look up all the passages again. If you missed it, you'll just have to get another time. But remember, the right hand of God is a figure of speech. Okay? And it's a figure of speech, meaning that Jesus, who always had God's power, okay, now that he's been raised from the dead, sent into heaven, sat down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, a figure of speech, means now as a human being. Now as a human being, he fully exercises all the powers of God, because Jesus is God and man in one person. So now whatever you say about God, you can say about the man, Jesus. That's what that phrase means. He sat down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And the reason I go over this ad nauseum is because most people don't understand this. They'll confess that in the creed and they don't have the slightest idea what they're saying. You say, well, what does it mean he sat down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty? Here's pastor's phone number. So, and it's all throughout there. And you can just read all, if you've got a concordance, look up the right hand of God the Father or God, and you'll see that. So Jesus was always God from the moment of his conception, remember? But the humility of Christ is when he was around, walking around, he did not always or fully, I'll say it this way, he did not always or fully tap in to the power that he always had. That's why he got hungry. That's why they could arrest him in the garden, because he didn't use his powers as God. He became passive. But once he was raised from the dead and entered into the very presence of God, these are mysterious things. I don't fully understand all these things either. Ever since then, now as a human being, he always and fully uses his powers as God that he always had from the moment of his conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary. So when you think about Jesus, God and man, from the moment of his conception, he had all these powers. So what's the difference? Before his resurrection, he didn't always fully use those powers, even though he had them.
He never used them for himself.
And remember, that's why I say that when they crucified him, he could have prevented that, remember? Only John tells us this. Maybe this week you want to look it up. Only John 18, 1 and following, the story of the Garden of Gethsemane. Only John tells us that. I'm sure you'll remember it. They come to arrest him, right? Just like the story that we know, right? And Jesus says, who are you looking for? He says, we're looking for Jesus. And he says, I am he. And what happens? Do you remember? They all fall down. And then they get back up. Now, for me, I'd say, I think I'll go back and... So what's he showing us here? Here's the lesson that John shows us clearly. They can't take me unless what? I let them. And remember how... And this is why this is important. You do not fully understand the love of God unless you understand Jesus truly had a what? About the cross and dying. A choice. See, those two other thieves crucified with him had no choice. You don't understand the love of God unless you understand he had a choice. And that's why he says in the Garden of Gethsemane, yet not my will be done, but yours. So he had the power to stop him, but he didn't use that power. And that's the same thing even on the cross. You'll see sometimes it brings tears to my eyes at certain times. When he's on the cross suffering, and you know who he is. He's God in human form. And then, you know how they're mocking him? The soldiers before the crucifixion making fun of him. The severe beating that would have literally opened up his back to the bone and muscles he was beaten so badly. And then on the cross, making fun of him. He's the Christ of God. Come down from the cross. You know how well we deal with being mocked, right? You have to always remember, just like in the Garden of Gethsemane, he could have come down from the cross. The two thieves couldn't. He could. So there's the love for you. Out of love for his Father who sent him to do this, out of love for you and the whole world, he refrained from using that awesome power. That's the love of God. Because if Jesus didn't have a choice, you can't talk about love.
But that was Satan operating in a moral.
Okay, you're cutting in and you're sitting in front here. I can't let you talk with everybody else. Yeah, I'm sorry. I have to be fair. It's tempting me to sit up front, though, because I've done that too. Okay, so this is really important. So sitting at the right hand of God the Father means that now he doesn't hide it anymore. And the last thing I'll say, and we'll move on here, and when you see Jesus next time at the end of the world, you're not going to see some lowly Jesus riding on a donkey. And this is right in the Bible too. You're going to see what I've described to you this morning. You're going to see Jesus Christ coming with all the angels of heaven, that alone right there. Can you hear all the trumpets blaring? And Jesus Christ, I don't know what it's going to look like. Jesus Christ in all his glory as God. And all his power. See? And you and I won't have to be afraid because we've already seen passages. He's coming to take us for the place that he has prepared for us. John 14. I go and prepare a place for you. Your sins have already been forgiven and paid for. So we will not tower in fear. We'll be rejoicing. But for those who haven't trusted in him, I can't imagine what that day is going to be like. And see, those are the things we need to think about. I've told you this before, as much the church's fault and pastor's fault as anybody else, but we don't talk about what's waiting for us as much as we should and think about it. So that's what that all means about the right hand of God, right? Waiting from that time until his enemies should made his footstool. I won't look it up to save time, but that is a quote from Psalm 110:1. And if I remember right, Psalm 110:1 is quoted 16 times in the New Testament. Must be important. Psalm 110:1, it's also quoted at the beginning of Hebrews in chapter 1, verse 13. What does it mean, footstool? Well, picture a throne. You're a king ruling, right? And you've got a footstool, right? Put your feet out there. And all throughout the Bible, including the Messiah, the Christ, okay, all of his enemies are under his footstool as he's reigning. That's the imagery. Okay, then verse 14. For by a single offering, in contrast to all those repeated offerings, by a single offering he has perfected for all time. By the way, does anybody have a different word than perfected? Translation, verse 18. For a single offering he has perfected for all time. Anybody have a different word? Okay. It means to be sanctified. They just used a different word here. This perfected for all time. There it is. Perfected for all time. It's the same Greek verb that's used here. Perfected. See, you're perfected. Okay, it's a done deal. You're perfected. See, when we talk about justifying, you're either justified or you're not. You don't grow in your justification. Because to be justified means you're 100% accepted by God. How do you grow in being 100% accepted by God? You can't. That's what justification is. So, boom, you're justified. You're 100% accepted by God. And then that justification has ongoing consequences. That is, your whole life. Yesterday, you were justified by God. Today, you're justified by God. Tomorrow, you'll be justified by God. So it's an ongoing thing. Okay? And it's passive. It's a passive verb. Has perfected for all time those who are being what? Sanctified. Now we have a different concept here. That first one there, you've been perfected, is your justification. Boom. Okay. And then he has a word for sanctification, and this is sanctified in the narrow sense. Okay, let's go over it again. Sanctification in the wide sense means not just how you live, but that you've been justified by faith. Sanctification in the wide sense is faith and Christian living. Sanctification in the narrow sense, just Christian living. And this last verb here is Christian living. So you have been sanctified, you have been justified and purified, and because of that, how do you live? You live your life for God. And that you can grow in. You don't grow in your justification. Justification is a point, and you're in that condition. Sanctification grows out of justification. Okay? Let me put it this way. We want to live a holy life. Why? Well, I could answer that in a couple of ways, but to hone in on what our verses are saying, we want to say it this way. I want to live a holy life. Why? Because God has already declared me holy in Jesus, and I simply want to be what he has said I am. Did you follow that? Did you know you're holy in God's sight? Most of us say, uh-huh. You're kidding. You're holy. You know, when you ever hear the word saint in the New Testament, I wish they wouldn't translate it that way, because most people don't understand saints, especially since the Roman Catholic Church got that concept all messed up. To be a saint in the Roman Catholic Church, you had to do something really spectacular, right? No. Everybody who believes in Jesus is a saint, because the word literally means not saint. That's how we translate it in English. The word literally means holy ones. So all of you are saints. Why? Because all of us have been justified, sanctified, made holy. We just don't think about it that way. You are holy. Not by what you do, but what Christ has done for you. Now, however, and you'll hear, some of you might be bells and whistles going off, you heard the sermon in the early service. Now that you're holy in Christ, what kind of a life do you want to live? I want to live a holy life. Okay, and that's not perfect. That's not perfect. For example, when we say in the Creed, I believe in one, what? Holy Christian Catholic Apostolic Church, say one holy church, you're not going to get that unless you understand that the primary meaning of the word holy in the creed means not holy because of what you do. The church is holy because God has declared us to be holy because of Jesus, which is just another way of saying justified. So when we say in the creed, I believe in one holy church, we mean Christians who are made holy by the blood of Jesus. All their sins are forgiven. And then, I will include it, secondarily we mean, and because I am holy, I want to live a holy life, which is not perfect. That's why we never depend upon how good we are, because our sanctification, what we do, how we live, is never what? Good enough. Not even Christians. So you and I don't rely on our own sanctification, our own goodness to get to heaven. We always rely on what Jesus has done to make us holy. That's very important. Let's see here. So, has perfected for all time. You get that? For all time. You're justified. Boom, it's over. Those who are being sanctified. I think we'll stop there because it's a good stopping point and time's getting away from me. So that's really important there. Okay, now we can take comments and questions. Please. Well, I've either all put you to sleep, or they're saying, what's he talking about? I have no idea what he's talking about. Harry. You know, and then Prim.
In light of what we've read here, it still strikes me as funny how the Catholic Church got involved with all that stuff and still considered the Mass as a sacrifice for sins, but it's quite clear that there is no more sacrifice.
Yeah, there are no more sacrifices for sin. And he'll say that, if he hasn't said it already. Yeah, there are. Once Jesus did the one, that's it. Sufficient. We're done. It's finished. That's why he said on the cross. Yeah. Prim.
I think in Psalm 51, it says it's very good. It says, cleanse me and me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow.
Well said. Now see, and that's justification. See? That's figurative language. Wash me and do all that stuff. Cleanse me. That's figurative language saying God does this. He doesn't say I wash myself. Does it? He says cleanse me, wash me. That's justification. That's forgiveness. Once you're justified, you're justified. You don't grow in justification. Yeah.
And then it goes further that even more beautiful. Hyssop. Water and blood, because they sprinkled water to purify them when they had touched the dead body.
Yep.
And the blood, of course,
is everywhere. So all the cleansing, even the Old Testament, when it's understood properly, and not used for work righteousness. Well, I did that, now I'm, no. When you understand it properly, it's always God's doing. Who gave the sacrificial system? God did. They didn't make that up. God gave him the sacrificial system, and it has to operate the way God intended. Law and gospel. This is what you deserve by this animal, but because this animal is taking your place, you'll get forgiveness only because this animal symbolizes the real Lamb of God who's still coming. Yeah, go ahead. Yep.
Testify.
Yep. Yeah. So always remember this. I'll take some more questions. Justification is God's doing. Sanctification was God's doing too. But justification doesn't talk about how we live. Where sanctification in the narrow sense does. We want to live a holy life. And then sanctification in the wide sense includes not only how we live, but our justification as well. Sanctification in the narrow sense, just how we live. Kathy. Just a little bit louder, please. Absolutely, absolutely. Here's a real simple illustration. Because the word sanctification in the Hebrew and the Greek is not only used for people, but things that are used in God's service. For example, you probably know, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, in the tabernacle and the temple, they had certain elements and things that they used in the ceremony and the services, right? All those things had to be sanctified. And what it means is, kind of in its basic course of meaning, to be sanctified means to be set apart for God's purposes. And so that's the way it is for Christians. Through faith in Jesus, being justified, when we're justified, God has, by justifying, has set us apart now as his people through faith in Jesus, and then set us apart also to live for him. So that's where we get those two ideas of wide idea and narrow idea. So follow up, Kathy. Don't let me cut you off. Anything else you want to say about that? That's right. That's right. So these are basic concepts. You know, some people, it really saddens me sometimes, and I don't think anybody here would say that. Some people don't like theology. You know, and I don't know what their understanding of theology is, but if you understand theology right, you mean, this is what you're saying. You don't like theology? That means you don't like God's word? That's all theology is, if it's done properly. If it's biblical theology, it's God's word. And I learned a long time ago from the Bible and some very wonderful professors I had, all theology is practical. It's practical, if it's understood right. Okay, to either give you comfort or guidance or something. So, did I see more of my hands over there? Yeah, Kurt. Well, technically, I'll let you go on. Technically, from a strict biblical viewpoint, they have no love for God despite what they say. Yeah.
Because they don't understand that,
correct.
Mm-hmm. This is what religions don't have, that they diminish who Jesus is and what he is. Mm-hmm. They don't have
And think about this idea of Jesus. I mean, it's sort of basic stuff that we kind of take for granted, don't think about. How can I say this? You know, there's many religions in the world. You know that. And probably the most competing religion for us in terms of competition is Islam. That's a false religion. I don't care what you hear. Don't believe anybody. That's a false religion. That's a religion of demons. Let's make it very simple. How many gods are there? Okay, they would say the same thing, right? Okay, that all comes down to Jesus. They don't understand Jesus the way you and I do. They have a profoundly different understanding of Jesus as well as God. They don't believe in the Trinity. Okay. But let's do it this way. Okay. There's only one God, and he either sent Jesus or he didn't send Jesus. And if he sent Jesus, he either sent Jesus to die for our sins and be our Savior, or he didn't send Jesus to die and be our Savior. And that's the position of Islam. They don't believe that Jesus is the Savior, that he died for the sins of the world. He's a great man. He's a great prophet. Of course, second to Muhammad, of course. Okay. So here's my point. To participate in any other religion, I mean in a meaningful way, I don't mean you can't go visit and observe or something, but to have some other religion is breaking which commandment? That's pretty basic, isn't it? Have no other. Muslim is a false religion. There's only one true religion in the world, Christianity, as it's taught properly. End of story. And if you say that publicly, duck. And it's going to get worse. It's going to get worse. Yeah, in our country. If you really stand up for the truth. Last thing I'll say, Harry heard this too, and I'll open up for more comments and questions. We heard President Matthew Harrison's sermon last night. And at one part of his sermon, not the whole sermon, but one part of his sermon, he brought this up. You know, our position on homosexuality, our position on marriage, our position on abortion, whatever, we're going to take flack and it's going to get worse. And we're not, praise God, we're not the only Christians that have those positions. But what he was saying in the sermon in part, we can't back off. And he gave the example of Martin Luther, who was told to recant what he believed. And Luther said, I can't do that. That's what the Bible says. We're in the same position today on many things. Is Jesus the only way? Yep, duck. Is abortion wrong? Yeah, duck. Is homosexuality a sin? Yeah, duck. Is homosexual marriage wrong? A sin? Yeah, duck. So that's a position he's kind of brought out in the sermon last night, that in many ways we're in a position similar to Luther, where we say, here I stand. My conscience is captured by the word of God. I cannot do otherwise. So something's very similar to that. Yeah, thanks, Kurt. Anything you want to follow? I kind of cut you off. Anything else on that?
Well, the sacrifice part.
Yeah.
They don't understand that even religion is there. They don't always ask them who alone is for.
Yeah.
And they say, well, God.
Yeah.
I said, well, Jesus
there.
He's the only one who's perfect.
Yeah.
And the Bible says that.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, and getting back to Muslims real quick, because they're so dominant these days, getting back to Muslims, what a Muslim would say is the Bible was corrupt, the Christian Bible was corrupted. And the Quran has the right story about Jesus. So all the things that you are saying found in the Bible, that's not the true teaching of the Quran. The Bible was corrupted, and those things aren't true. Okay, let me get Margaret and then Kathy again. Sins, yeah. Mm-hmm.
In the last 50 years, it's been this huge change.
Yeah.
So, I mean, the tolerance for it now is just about zero.
Yeah.
At the same time, the life expectancy of an active homosexual male mm-hmm. is 40 years.
Mm-hmm.
And mm-hmm. nobody's, you know, there's no outcry about that.
Well, that's our culture. Yeah. Kathy? Islam? Yeah, You'll get arguments from Muslims on that, but I agree with you. What's the mechanism for forgiveness? There is no mechanism for forgiveness in Islam. Yeah. Well, that's what we hear. Yeah. Mm-hmm. I don't know if that's true, but I first of all, what you're saying in terms of a philosophy of religion, that is true. Whether he actually believed that, or I'm not unless familiar with the story, I've heard conflicting reports, but you're right about that's the kind of theology that is out there with many Muslims. You are correct. Well, let's put it this way. For young men, it may be hard to resist 70 virgins waiting for you. I don't know about women, but so, I'm being crass and coarse to make my point. So you get them going out there doing a lot of dumb stuff, right? Because they believe this stupidity. Yeah. Did I see another hand over there? Yes, Prim.
I think John and Peter give a good statement when they say, we rather listen to God than to you.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, well, that was Peter. Prim is referred to in Acts chapter 5, 29, where they were told not to preach about Jesus, and they preached about Jesus. And they took the consequences. They were beaten and put in jail for a while, but they said, we must obey God rather than man. That's our condition today as Christians. We're going to obey God or man. Pat, please.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, you're right. Yep, you're right. Yep, you are correct. Another false religion. You know, they're trying desperately just to be another Christian denomination, but they're only doing that for own self-serving, promoting reasons, which, because if you really study Mormonism, you know what's going on. You're absolutely right. That's another false religion. Different idea of God, different idea of Jesus, different idea of salvation. Anybody else? Are we going to wrap it up here? Yes, Andrew. Exactly. He did everything.
That's right. He did everything for you. Whereas in Mormonism, Jesus is more like a second chance.
Yep.
You know, he forgives you all your sins, and so now you have a second chance to please God.
Yeah. Yeah, we might call it tag team Christianity. Mm-hmm. Yeah. You do your part, and God will do his part, which is the same as Roman Catholicism. The comparisons between Mormonism and Roman Catholicism is quite stark when you start looking at it, yeah, in terms of salvation and stuff. Not completely. I mean, the Roman Catholics believe in the Trinity and the Mormons don't, but okay. But that's last one, then we gotta quit.
In the early churches they said God help those who help themselves. So you have to get the tank for the gas.
Yeah. 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 That's right. And you remember where that is in the Bible? It ain't in the Bible. Yeah, but so-and-so said it was in the Bible. Well, have you read the Bible? Okay. God's blessings. I'll see some of you in the late service. Otherwise, I'll see you in about 2 weeks. Let's close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.